And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
Claire, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome to you. My name is Simon Dowdy and I'm involved in overseeing these talks here at Moorgate. Now, I wonder if you followed the story of Dippy the Diplodocus just before Easter. You may well have seen him if you've been to the Natural History Museum, the iconic 26-metre dinosaur that has graced the entrance hall. And apparently he is to be moved, and this caused an enormous storm 3 or 4 weeks ago. But what surprised me as I read about all the fuss was to discover that his appearance has changed over the years, reflecting in advances of understanding and the way our understanding of dinosaur biology and evolution has changed. So apparently Dippy's head originally pointed downwards with his tail resting on the ground, but following in research in the 1960s, they then changed the angle of his head so it's pointing upwards, and then again in the 1990s, following more research, they changed the angle of his tail, so they raised his tail up instead. Now, I hope, in a sense, that you've had a similar experience as you've listened, if you've been coming regularly to these talks in Exodus, I certainly have. In that, I hope that your view of God and the way in which you relate to God has changed as your understanding of God has grown. You see, one of the great dangers as we come to the Bible is that we come so often expecting to have our beliefs affirmed. It's why it's possible to listen to a Bible talk like this and to completely miss the point of the talk, because actually we're expecting God in the Bible to be saying one thing, but actually he says something completely different. It's why at the top of the outline there on the piece of paper you've given, I put 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness." That should be our expectation of a Bible talk like this on a Wednesday lunchtime. Our expectation should be that we are taught, that we are rebuked of wrong ways of thinking about God and wrong ways of living, that we are corrected so that we think about God rightly and so we live rightly, and we are trained. And today we're looking at the Ten Commandments, which Claire just read to us. Probably the chapter in the Bible, certainly one of the chapters in the Bible, which is most easily misunderstood. And so what we're going to do is simply to ask those three questions which are there on the outline. Who are they for? What do they reveal? And where do they lead? First of all, who are they for? Because in British culture, certainly, we assume the Ten Commandments are all about middle-class morality and being nice. But the Bible says something very different. Who are the Ten Commandments for? We'll have a look at Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Ten Commandments are for those who have already been delivered and rescued. God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to himself to be his treasure possession, such that they now serve him. If they are to serve him, they are now to come under the direction of his word. Now, it is impossible, I think, to overstate how important this is. If you get this wrong, you will lose authentic Christianity, and you won't know the real God at all. The Ten Commandments were never intended as a ladder to climb in order to get into God's good books. Now, that is something that 90% of people get wrong all the time. The assumption so often you see we make is that if you keep the rules and you get yourself into God's good books, then with a strong wind, you'll just about make the grade and get eternal life. And every man-made religious system is built on that assumption. See? So be a good Muslim, or be a good Catholic, or be a good respectable middle-class English person, and you'll be fine. That is the assumption of every man-made religious system. But you see, the Bible doesn't present us with two ways, if you like, of getting right with God. In other words, in the Old Testament, the law, and then in the New Testament, the message of forgiveness, free forgiveness, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Ten Commandments were never intended to be a ladder to climb to get into God's good books. In other words, those of you who have been with us for this series in Exodus, did God look at his people, at the Israelites? Did he say to them, as they were in Egypt, they're doing well, they're keeping my laws, I'm going to rescue them? No, of course not. He looked at them, he saw the complete mess they were in, that they couldn't help themselves, and he rescued them. And now, having done so, halfway through the book, Exodus chapter 20, he gives them the law. In other words, he gives the commandments not to enslave us and spoil our fun, but instead to preserve our liberty. God doesn't want those who he's rescued from sin to be enslaved all over again. In other words, you see, you and I mustn't read the Ten Commandments, you shall not, and think God's law is a fence to hem me in and stop me enjoying life. No, it's a fence instead to keep evil out, so that those who trust in God's promises can flourish. In other words, the Ten Commandments, rather than be life-denying, as we often assume, are in fact life-affirming. It's why, of course, the commandments here in the negative, you shall not, because it is more liberating and less restrictive. So when, as a family, we go into Dulwich Park, where we live in South London, there is a sign that says, what you may not do in the park. Don't let your dog run riot. Don't leave litter everywhere, all over the park. Now, that's not because Southwark Council are a killjoy. It's because they want us to enjoy the park, to enjoy the boat, the boating lake, the cricket nets, the table tennis, the go for a walk, and all the swings and all the rest of it. And they know, you see, that actually if there's litter everywhere or if there are dogs all over the place running riot, then that is going to spoil people's enjoyment. Who are the Ten Commandments for? Those who have already been rescued. Those who belong to Jesus. Not a ladder to climb, but a path to liberty and freedom. One or two implications before we move on. I take it means we mustn't expect those who don't belong to Jesus to keep them. We mustn't use the Ten Commandments to pass judgment on their morality, which of course only leads to unattractive finger-wagging legalism. We mustn't expect governments to legislate in favour of the Ten Commandments. That only leads to resentment and hypocrisy. And I take it as well, we shouldn't be surprised when those who don't belong to Jesus don't keep them because they were not supposed to keep them in the first place. Secondly, what do the commandments reveal? Well, have a look again at Exodus 20, verse 2. I am. I am. All the commandments reflect God's character. They do so either explicitly or implicitly. Let's look at them each in turn, briefly. Number one, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods, because there's only one God, only one true God, the God of the Bible. It's what we've seen throughout Exodus, the one true living God, who is greater than all the so-called gods of Egypt, greater than all the so-called gods that exist today, whether they are things which we call gods or whether they are things that function as gods, the God of career, the God of relationships, the God of education, of success, of leisure, and so on. God demands our exclusive loyalty. The next three commandments are all directed at how God should be worshipped. You see, the point being this, that not just worship the right God, but worship the right God in the right way. In other words, there is a wrong way to worship God. So in verses 4 to 6, the second commandment, there are to be no images, no statues or pictures of God. Notice verse 5, that to make an image or picture of God is to hate God. It's very strong language, isn't it? Because God makes himself known, not in images or pictures or statues, but by speaking through words, as he does here. I think one of our dangers, probably in London, is that with so many different kinds of churches around, offering so many different experiences of God, we can very easily think to ourselves, well, you know, it doesn't really matter which one we go for, I'll just plump for the one which happens to suit me and my temperament the best. Some churches offer experience of God through worship and singing, others through the atmosphere of the building, others through ritual and mystery. But it does matter, because God reveals himself supremely by speaking and through words. It's why the Bible should be at the very heart of church life and church experience. Number 3, verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. God's name reflects his character. How we speak about God reflects on what we think of him. We're not to joke about God or treat his name lightly. Number 4, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day, literally the stopping day. And the reason, because verse 11, God rested. The pattern of 6 days' work and 1 day's rest is built into creation itself. The danger, you see, is that we become so preoccupied with work, so obsessed by the presence, that God is left on the side. And we forget that work is not the goal of creation. It's not the goal of history. No, the goal of creation, the goal of this world, is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Number 5, verse 12, honour your father and your mother. Family life is the bedrock of ordered relationships, the wider community and society. Because, you see, God has created a world of ordered relationships. Number 6, you shall not murder, because God is the creator of life. God is the one who determines how long we live. So we are not to take life, either at the beginning of life or at the end of life. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. God created marriage to be heterosexual, between two people of the opposite sex, and to be lifelong, to the exclusion of others. Why? Because God is a faithful God, and marriage reflects that. Number 8, you shall not steal, because God is a giving God. God is a generous God. Number 9, you shall not give false testimony, because God is a truthful God. He always speaks the truth. And then number 10, verse 17, you shall not covet. Notice, really, this is the only commandment which is aimed at our hearts, rather than at our actions. As such, it reveals the inner world of my desires. It's when I covet that I then break the other commandments. It's interesting, I think, that the atheist Christopher Hitchens argued that the Ten Commandments, he said, are ridiculous because they are so obvious. Murder, adultery, theft, and lying, he said, are obviously wrong. His assumption, you see, that our desires are basically good, and therefore morality and how we live is obvious. But that is a hopelessly optimistic view of human nature. Morality is not obvious when you and I are led by our heart's desire, by what we desire and want. And so we lie because we covet respectability. We steal because we desire satisfaction. We commit adultery, either in our hearts or literally, because we want something we don't have. We hate because of the inner jealousy and concern for our reputation. We overwork because we covet approval. Do you see how the Ten Commandments reveal God's character? As such, of course, they reveal the goodness of God. They show what life could be like. They've made London a great place to live, wouldn't they? But supremely, they show what life will be like in the new creation. The perfect worship of God, work in its proper place, a love for God, and a love for others. What do you say? Where do they lead? Three things. First of all, God's law shows us that we are sinners, as the Bible puts it. Have a look at the end of our reading, verses 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." Now, I wonder if you notice the surprise there in those verses. In verse 18, they see the thunder and the lightning, the mountain smoking. They are terrified and they tremble. But when God speaks, they say, "Stop, lest we die." You see, the really terrifying thing is to hear God speak. It's to hear God's character being proclaimed and revealed. God's law is far too much to bear. I put Romans chapter 3, verse 20 there on the outline, where the Apostle Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Because you see, as we see the perfection of God's character, it's as if a mirror is being held up to ourselves to help us to see what we are really like. Now, I don't know if you've looked in a mirror recently. In my experience, it is rarely a pretty sight. And you see, that is exactly what the Ten Commandments are designed to do, to show us how our hearts are idol factories, how our obsession with work comes before God, how we fail to honour our parents, how in our hearts we are full of hatred and murder, the lust that leads to adultery, how we lie to guard our reputation, the dissatisfaction with our circumstances that then covets. It was the philosopher Bertrand Russell who said he wished the commandments, he wished that God's law was like an exam where all you had to do was to attempt three or four. But of course, the reality is, as we look through this list, the reality is that even three or four is too much. God's purpose for the law is to humble us. It is to show us the reality of our hearts, to show us our sin. It's the problem, I think, with seeing the law as a ladder to climb. Not only can it not work, but it therefore only produces an ugly religious pride. But secondly, the law points us to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one person who's ever lived who kept God's law perfectly. And therefore, you see, as we look here at the Ten Commandments, they reveal the wonderful beauty and attractiveness of the Lord Jesus, his perfect righteousness, his sinless life, which means that he alone could die on the cross, Jesus fully man and fully God, as our representative, because he had no sin in himself. And as our sacrifice, he could die in our place. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Galatians 3, verse 24, again on the outline. "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." That's faith in Jesus. The law shows us our sin, that we cannot justify ourselves, that we can never climb up the ladder. And it leads us to Christ, to trust in Jesus alone and his death on the cross alone for forgiveness and to be right with God. Now, say, if you're here looking on the Christian faith, we're delighted you're here. These talks are designed just for you. But please understand, the law is not a ladder to climb up, to get to heaven. I remember a funeral visit a number of years ago, and being told by a relative afterwards of the person who had died, he was a good man, he kept the commandments. You see, that is a terrible delusion. The commandments are not there to offer us hope that if only we are good enough, we might make it. Rather, they are a ladder that takes us down into the pit of our own hearts, such that we despair of ourselves and despair of our sin, and turn instead to Jesus Christ, the perfect lawkeeper, who died in our place, that we might be forgiven by God and stand before him on the final judgment day, not condemned, not facing the judgment. Thirdly, God's law shows us how to live. Remember the big picture, the book of Exodus? God has rescued his people from Egypt. He's brought them to himself. They might be for him a kingdom of priests to showcase the world, to show what God is like. A people recreated and living in God's image. And he now gives them the law because a right understanding of the law will lead them and us to become truly human as we then live out the gospel and become a beacon of light to others. And that is possible not only did Jesus die for our sin, but he has also credited to us his perfect life. Such that if our trust is in Jesus Christ, God now looks upon us and he sees that we are now righteous, perfectly righteous. What's more, if our trust is in Jesus Christ, God has put his Holy Spirit in us, such that the law now becomes attractive to us as we find ourselves asking, how pure can I be? How can I be more honest? How can I be more faithful? How can I be more content? How can I be more single-minded in my devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Imagine for a moment a teenage girl who breaks her leg playing netball, and for a few weeks afterwards she's hobbling around on crutches, and she gets used to thinking of herself as a person with a broken leg who can't play sport. But of course the day is going to come, and the day does come, when she goes back to the hospital, the plaster cast comes off, the bone is healed, and the medics say, you can now play sport again. It'd be rather odd, wouldn't it, if she replied, I can't, I have a broken leg. At which point the medics would say, your leg is mended. Be now what you are, a person with a healthy leg. Go and enjoy the new life that you now have. You are free to do that. Well, in the same way, says the New Testament, those who belong to Jesus, be what you are. Live out the new life that you have been given in Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, again on the outline. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Let's pray together. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the extraordinary way in which you reveal yourself through these 10 words, these 10 commands. And yet, as we encounter what you are like, we are humbled. We praise you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that by trusting in him, we can be forgiven and a confidence of life with you, both in this world and the next. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us this lunchtime to take your word to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.